Heard of Spartacus? A few of you. All right. Is that because you read it in history or you saw the movie with Kirk Douglas? Probably saw the movie with Kirk Douglas. He's an interesting character in history. Spartacus defeated the Roman army 7 times before he himself was defeated by the Roman general Marcus Licinius Crassus in 71 BC. Spartacus led a small band of slaves that had been trained to be in the gladiator ring. And initially, they were dismissed as of no consequence. These were slaves. Even a small contingent of Roman soldiers should easily defeat them. And yet, with a smaller force, Spartacus was able to consistently defeat a much larger Roman army until he himself was defeated again by Crassus. Now, why was Spartacus able to do that? Spartacus learned to attack late at night or early in the morning when the enemy was not prepared to do battle. He would attack before they had their armor on, and so he won. The same is true for us when it comes to spiritual warfare. Certainly, there is more power available to us who are Christians, because we have Christ in us, than what is available to Satan who is in the world. And yet, Satan is consistently able to defeat us. Why? Satan, like Spartacus, seeks to attack us when we are most vulnerable. He seeks to attack us when we do not have our armor on. This morning, we come in our study of spiritual warfare to the armor that God has provided for us. We're going to be carefully examining each piece of armor over the next couple of months. See what it is, how God wants us to use it, and how it will enable us to stand firm against the schemes of our adversary, the devil. Turn again over to Ephesians chapter 6, again reading from verse 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul continues on with a specific request for himself. Now, we've already examined the nature of this spiritual war a few weeks ago, as well as the nature of our adversary. We are involved in a spiritual battle against a very well-organized and powerful adversary that seeks to exploit our every weakness. We are called to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might in order that we might stand firm against the devil's attacks against us. Now, one way to stand firm is to understand something of the ways that the devil would seek to attack us. And that's why last week we dealt with his major goals as well as many of his subtle devices against us. We know what his methods are, we can prepare for that. However, understanding the enemy's methods is not going to do us very much good if we're not prepared for the battle once it's enjoined. If we do not have our armor on, even if we understand his methods, we're still vulnerable. And so we need to know what the armor is so that we can stand firm against him. Now, as we get into Ephesians 6, 10, Paul is painting a picture for us. He's using military symbolism to help us understand what we need and what we must do. The various pieces of armor that he describes were the common equipment to the Roman hoplite, the Roman foot soldier, and that's what the illustration here is of. Now, in all likelihood, Paul is either chained to one of these fellows or he is standing there close beside him. Paul only had to look over and see him, and he used each of these pieces of armor as an analogy to something we need to be doing in our spiritual lives to be a properly prepared soldier for Christ. Now, an illustration of the soldier shows us what each piece of equipment is and its location and gives us an idea of what it would be used for. First, there is the belt of truth. We're going to be talking about that today. It ties everything together. Then there is the breastplate of righteousness. This protects the vital organs. We'll be talking about that in a couple weeks. There are special shoes. The feet are shod. The Roman soldier had special cleats into the shoes so he'd have a firm grip. Shoes were important, otherwise he'd slip and fall. There is a shield. The shield that protects you from the blows the enemy would seek against you. As he thrusts his sword, you can put up your shield and defend against it. Since the head is crucial for the rest of the function of the body, it has to have a helmet to protect it. And then finally, there's the sword. The sword is a dual weapon. It's used for defense. You can parry the blows of someone attacking you, and you can also use it to thrust yourself. So it's an offensive weapon as well as defensive weapon. Now note again here in verse 13, it says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." That's the second time he said to put the armor on so we can stand firm. The stress here is that we need to be prepared. The word translated here as put on or take up is a general military term for putting on your armor. Take it up, put it on. The battle's about to begin. Get ready, put all your armor on. Don't be caught off guard as the Romans were when Spartacus attacked. They were only able to grab what was handy. We have to make sure that we are fully prepared with every single piece of armor. Now, the purpose of the armor is so that we can stand firm against the enemy in the evil day. Well, what evil day? Well, that's today. Go back in Ephesians, back in 5:16, Paul said, to redeem the time because the days are evil, the present time. Until Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, we are going to live in an evil time. That is why Satan is referred to as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's also why the idea of man being able to somehow come up with a utopia is ludicrous. It's never going to happen as long as Satan is freely roaming around, causing all sorts of confusion, conflict, chaos, corrupting even those that would strive to do something good. Man will never do that. Christ must do that. Doesn't mean we don't strive to try and bring out better things, but until Satan is bound, it is not going to happen. We live in an evil time, in an evil day, and we'll continue to do as long as Satan is fooling around. That's the story of history. Yet somehow man, sinful man, thinks he's going to bring world peace and prosperity. That's the foolishness of men. We need to look for Christ. Now, though we may suffer because of evil in the world, we do not have to be partakers of it, do we? We're going to suffer, but we don't have to be the ones who are fomenting it, spreading it around. We can step out of that. We don't have to succumb to the attacks of our enemies either. We don't have to fall into Satan's traps so that we will stumble into sin. We can, as Paul says here, take up the full armor of God. We can resist in the evil day. And having done everything, putting on all the armor, we can stand firm. We can hold our ground. All right? That's important for us. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul says once again, "Stand firm, therefore." That's the fourth time in five verses he has called us to resist the devil and hold our ground. Do you think it's important? Remember, anytime you see it repeated over and over, it's an emphasis point. We need to do this. Now, the picture here is not so much that we are attacking, it's that we're being attacked, and our objective is to hold our position. Don't fall back to a different position. Don't fall back to where you were before. And where is that? It's in sin. Don't fall back into former ways of life. Don't give up your ground in the pursuit of righteousness. Remember that Jesus Christ died to break the bondage of sin. That is what we're saved from. We are saved from sin. One of the benefits is we don't go to hell. We're not saved from hell. We're saved from sin. Great benefit. But understand what we're saved from. He has broken the bondage of sin. He has cleansed us. He is making us holy that we might have a proper relationship with God. That's what Christ is doing. That's what he has done. That's what that all was about. Now, the rest of this morning, we're going to be looking at the very first piece of equipment mentioned here in verse 14. We're to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, we might call this piece of equipment a girdle or a belt, but it's a special kind of belt. Now, what was this belt used for? Well, we go back to our illustration here, and we can see that the Roman has, actually this particular piece you can't see because it's covered up with all the armor. But underneath all that breastplate and everything else, there is a garment that was often called a tunic. It was simply a large square piece of cloth that had holes cut out for the head and the arms, and it would kind of drape around the body. And generally that was fine. You could do everything you needed to do just wearing your tunic. But if you're going to go into battle, you don't want something long and flowing wrapping around your legs. Why? You'll trip. You can't move freely. You want to be able to have ease of movement. And so the tunic would be pulled up and stuffed into the girdle, into the belt. Hence, gird up your loins. That's what it means. Pull up the stuff that's been extraneous, the stuff that'll cause you to trip, cause you to fall, keep you from moving agilely. Stuff them into your belt, gird them up so you can move freely. That's one of the things the belt did. The other thing the belt did is it would hold up the skirt, or if you're Scottish, we'd call that a kilt. And it also had some extra things. It had these pleats in front, or sometimes even around the side, a lot of times be leather, additional protection. Okay? It would hold this up. It also provided a place you could hold your sheath for putting your sword. You've got to carry it somewhere. That's a place you could carry it. So the belt was very important. It arranged everything. It would tie everything together. It enabled you to be agile, be able to move, place for your sword, an important piece of equipment. Now notice that Paul refers to this belt. He said it is the belt of truth. Why? It is truth that ties everything together for us, secures us, and gives us the ability to move quickly and decisively. It is truth that holds a sheath for the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, the Bible. It is truth that is foundational for the Christian. And I find that when we are attacked by the devil or one of his cohorts, that attack is almost always against truth. Truth. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, and he's talking to the Jews that believed in him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, make you free from what? Well, certainly it's not to do whatever you'd like or feel like doing at any point in time. That's not freedom. It's not doing what you'd like without consequences. You can choose what you do, but there are consequences to that. You're not free to choose the consequences. Truth, like gravity, has a way of making you crash just when you thought you could fly all by yourself. That's the way truth is. What does truth set you free from? Well, the bondage of sin, from Satan as our master, from a self-centered life lived in the present, and from an eternal separation from God if we continued living the way that we think we should live. Now, Satan has always been a liar, quite different than what the Scripture says. We don't want to end up in this tragedy, and I don't think I'm on the right sheet there. That's not right. I'm being thrown off by my own PowerPoint that's supposed to help you, and it's confusing me. All right, if you're taking notes, just pay close attention. It may show up here somewhere. Okay? Personally, I'm encouraged. If I meet someone who's searching for truth, that encourages me. It doesn't matter how far away they are from the truth. It doesn't matter to me how skeptical they are from the truth. I'm always encouraged because I know if they're really seeking truth and they're honest about this, they're sincere about this, I know where they're going to end up. And where is that? With Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus himself said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So everyone that is an actual truth seeker is going to find Christ at the end of their quest. You know what else are they going to find? They're going to find the Scriptures. Because in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So if someone is actually looking for the truth, where were they going to end up? With Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Now contrast that with Satan. John 8:44, Jesus said this about him. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's our adversary. There is no truth in him. He is a liar. Now, some of Satan's lies are in direct opposition to what God has declared, and so they're very easy to spot by those who know something of the Word of God. Others' lies that he has are so subtle, so close to the truth, so mimicking of the truth, they're difficult to discern. Satan can twist the Scriptures themselves. He can put people on a path that's almost parallel to the narrow way. But anytime you have a divergence from the truth, where are you eventually going to end up? In hell. It's going to veer you away. So his subtle lies are as dangerous as his bold contradictions. If it moves you away from the road of truth, it will eventually lead you to hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, "The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it." We want to go through the narrow gate. We want to be on the narrow way that leads to life. Now, Satan's goal, as I've said previously, is to usurp God's position. That's what he's after. The ramifications of the people is that he's going to try to keep the unsaved from believing, and he's going to try and keep the believing from following. He doesn't want the unsaved to get saved. He doesn't want the saved to actually walk with Christ, to live a holy life, to worship God in fullness as we should. He wants to usurp him. And he will use any means available to him, and lies are his major means to try to accomplish this. He wants to lie to you. Now, in using lies to keep mankind from salvation, we find he wants to keep people away from the idea of what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He wants to move them away from that somewhere, that he's not the way, that he's not the truth, that he's not the life. Destroy any of those, and you keep them from Christ. And he has many different falsehoods and distortions he will use against this truth. And he will use whatever one will work against that particular individual. Remember, we already told you before, he is a schemer, he is an observer, he has a cohort of people, of demons that are also observing. They know your weakness by observation of you. They will use whatever lie will fit you individually, knowing that the lie that may affect one person doesn't bother you at all, and vice versa. Now, some people will fall to a direct contradiction, and so he'll use atheism, or its more tactful cousin of agnosticism and various philosophies to try and deny that there is a God. God's just a myth. Jesus was just a man. He'll use the philosophy of evolution to deny that creation itself declares God's existence and his handiwork, his glory. Instead, for them, it becomes a happenstance. It's natural processes and chance. Now, the devil has many other tactics. That's just one of them. The most common tactic we find our adversary has is perverting the truth through false religions and cults. Now, false religions may deny that Jesus is the way and instead proclaim that they are the way, only they are the way, to be reconciled with God or whatever supernatural force or forces they believe in. Or they may just claim that Jesus is a way instead of the way. That is a lie of all roads lead to heaven or nirvana or whatever they have for their heaven concept. A way instead of the way. Now, that lie is increasingly popular in society, which now espouses tolerance as the greatest of virtues. It's a greater virtue than truth. In fact, truth should not be tolerated if it's intolerant of lies. We've all experienced that. Satan can agree that Jesus is only a way and then reinterpret who Jesus is. That's another way of doing this. That's why all the cults are warned against. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, we find that the apostle writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." We need to test the spirits, test what they're saying, especially about their Christology. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Is it the Jesus Christ, the Bible, or somebody else? All the cults have a different Jesus. They may be similar to the one of the Bible, but it's a different Jesus. To the Jehovah Witness, Jesus is not God himself. He is a lesser God. For the Mormons, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That's not the Jesus I worship. Carefully look at what they say about Christ. Now, going back to religious tolerance, we understand that that's the politically correct position, might even be the socially correct position, but biblically it's incorrect and it leads to hell. And so we need to be very careful about this. Personally, I've never been politically correct. I wasn't even politically correct when you were supposed to be politically correct, when politically correct was correct. Does that make sense? Well, I don't understand what they're talking about because truth is what makes things correct, not because it's popular among certain groups. And I care little for being socially correct if being socially correct means I must not say anything about the truth, that I must withhold the truth and let people continue to believe a lie. Some people think that's socially correct. We name this church Grace Bible Church in part because we're saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. We are told in 2 Peter 2:18 we are to be growing in God's grace. 1 Peter 5:12 says we're to stand firm in God's grace. Colossians 4:6 says we're even to use our speech in a gracious manner. We're to extend grace to others. Our intent is to do those very things. But understand, it is not gracious to withhold truth and tolerate a lie. That's not grace. This church teaches very clearly that Jesus is not a way, he is the way. Not a truth, he is the truth. Not a life, he is the life. And no man, woman, or child will ever see God the Father except through him. That's his claim, and we believe it. We tolerate other religions in the sense we're not seeking to do away with the people in them, but understand, we do seek to annihilate the religion itself by converting those who are believing a lie to the truth. We would like to see them done away with, and we know one day they will be. We do not accept non-biblical faiths or perversions of biblical faith as valid. They're based on the lies of the devil, and they are roads that lead to hell, and they are deceiving billions of people to go there. Now, certainly we need to be civil, for we are gracious, and grace speaks the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. But again, make sure we are not deceived about the reality of the situation or the destination of those who follow the false religions and cults. They're heading to hell. Now, Satan's lies to mankind start in the Garden of Eden when he deceived into sin. And how did he do it? Through lies. First, he questioned what God had said. Indeed, has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? And Eve corrected him, said, "Here's the restriction. Only one tree God's restricted us from, the one in the midst of the garden. Anything else we can have." Satan then directly contradicted God, saying that the consequences of it were not what Eve said. "You shall surely not die." A direct contradiction, a lie. And then Satan slandered God's character with another lie, accusing him of holding out. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding back on you. It's a lie. It's slander. All of them are lies. And all lies are ultimately against the character and nature of God. That is who Satan is attacking. It is God the devil seeks to usurp. His lies to us seek to turn us away from the Lord in the same way that he deceived Eve. Now, the rest this morning and for several weeks to come, we're going to be dealing with truth. and the lies that are common in our society against God. The kinds of things they're saying, God is not who he says he is. His character is different than what the scripture says. We need to come back to truth. Understanding truth about the God who created us is protection against the lies, the slanders, the deceit, the contradictions that Satan would use to try to get us to believe something different. Now this morning, we're going to start with Satan's boldest lie, lies against God's very existence. Now atheism states this directly. Agnosticism simply denies the evidence and says, well, now I can't know. Both of them, the atheist and the agnostic, do know, but they deny it. Now, why do I say they do know? Over in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. It's probably the clearest passage on this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All right? So that evidence is internal as well as external. The external, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse. There is plenty of information there. They are denying it. It's right there. They deny it. The agnostic is simply more tactful than the atheist. Both are willingly ignorant. It's hard to believe that anyone would fall for such a lie with all of creation shouting the truth, yet several philosophies, communism, and scientism, especially seen in the ardent evolutionists, have ensnared many people with this lie. This lie has ramifications, because once you get rid of the idea that there is a creator God, someone who's going to hold you accountable for the way you live your life, then the door is open for you to do anything that you want and even proclaim those things to be good when they are in fact evil. Man simply becomes the highest form of animal life, and men can be very inhumane to men. The atrocities committed under atheistic communism since 1917 can scarcely be recounted. Millions upon millions, and that's not an exaggeration, millions upon millions have been slaughtered under it. Millions more have suffered under it and continue to suffer under it. The blood of Christian martyrs still flow in China, North Korea, and other communist lands. The cries and the anguish of our persecuted brethren there are being heard. It's still there. There are ramifications to what is believed. Scientific atheism has paved the way for the worst forms of racism imaginable, and that, yes, that does include the Holocaust. Now, I realize most evolutionists deny this. They claim that Darwin did not and would not have condoned such a thing, much less advocated it. Darwin himself probably wouldn't. He was still heavily influenced by Christianity. But ideas have consequences. And it was Darwin's book and ideas that promoted racism. The racism that exists in our world today comes straight out of evolution. Do you know what the original title of Darwin's book was? It's On the Origin of Species, By Means of Natural Selection, or was common in that period of printing, you always had a second title. The second title, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That was removed in the 1872 edition. That was the sixth edition before they finally removed that from the title. But they certainly didn't remove it from the book. That is the philosophy that's espoused throughout the book. There are different races. It's competition between them. The favored race wins in life. Racial genocide is the natural conclusion to the idea of evolution. It is not an aberration of it. It is the logical conclusion of it, and many have followed that to its conclusion. Atheistic philosophies have destroyed the moral foundations of Western societies and laid the foundation for the materialism that now encompasses us. Western Europe has been thoroughly secularized, and America is close on its heels. As we head into the middle of December, we once again have to put up with the foolish, ignorant people who are claiming that it is unconstitutional to make religious reference in public to the non-denominational winter holiday that used to be known as Christmas. Isn't that not true? Every year we get more lawsuits and trying to educate people. You can't mention Jesus in school. You can't mention his birth at school. We can't call it Christmas, even though even the federal government, officially, it is the Christmas holiday. And yet, we still live in a land where this kind of nonsense goes on. Where does it come from? Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 both state it clearly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the definition of a fool. And those who say there is not a God or live as if there was not a God are fools. When you meet people who are caught in this lie, remember, they have willingly rejected the truth that God has placed in their hearts at birth. You don't have to teach someone to believe in God. A child believes that automatically. It's in their heart. You do have to work hard to teach someone to be an atheist. And one of the reasons in the science educational system they're so hot about evolution is because they're failing at it. They control the public schools, they control the public universities, and yet you're still having a very small percentage coming out of those institutions believing in evolution without a God. They fail. You work hard at it and they still fail. But do not expect those who have rejected the truth of God to believe you or even give you a fair hearing. They will not. But pray. And then as you have opportunity, and they're actually maybe willing to listen, confront them head on. Confront them with the same kinds of things that they try and think that they're confronting you with. Ask them some questions. Here's one. Challenge them their very premises and assumptions. They have them. They have assumptions upon which their beliefs have been built up upon. Challenge those very things. Here's the first one. What is your source of authority and why? Why do you believe that as a source of authority that it's actually telling you the truth? Why? Why would you believe that? And related to that is, have you put these sources of authority to the same rigorous skeptical challenge as you have to the Bible? Are you being fair? Compare them equally. I'll tell you which one will always come up on top. The Scriptures will. Because once you start challenging what they believe, why they believe it, why do they believe it's true, you're going to find it doesn't meet their own test. We can challenge them. We can ask them if they or anyone they know, or if there's any record of someone being present when the world was formed. Do you realize that since there isn't such a record that they can produce for you, that everything that they believe about origins is based on inference? There was no one there to actually record it, at least from their view. There is someone that did give us a firsthand account. It's there in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He was present. He had it written down. He claimed it himself in Isaiah 45. I have created all things. In order to assert that there is no God, what would you have to have to say that there is no God? You would have to have all knowledge. You'd have to have all knowledge about all things. Otherwise, God could just simply be in a place you haven't bothered to look yet. Now, since no atheist has all knowledge, though they often say they, or they act like they do, and if you combine all atheists, and we'll throw in the agnostics together, throw them all together, do they have all truth? No, they don't have all knowledge. If you put every atheist and agnostic together throughout the course of time and put all their knowledge together, do they still have all knowledge? No. It's an invalid, absolute statement that they make that there is no God, one they can never prove. If they were honest, now there's a stretch, if they were honest, they would have to say that they have not recognized God in their own experience. That would be a true statement. They have not recognized God in their own experience, but they would have to be also honest and say they do not know if he exists in the experience of other people. Different experience. Those would be true statements. But since they do not know, then if they were really honest, they'd have to abandon their position as an atheist, claiming there is no God, and become an agnostic. I do not know if there is a God in the existence of other, in the experience of other people. That means you're agnostic. I don't know. Now, there are two types of agnostics. There are those that do not know because they're still searching, they've not found God yet. And there are those that claim they cannot know, and so they do not search. So that's two types of agnostics. The former are humble and honest, while the latter, in reality, are arrogant, just as arrogant as the atheist, though they believe themselves to be intellectually honest and humble. They're not. Now, those who are truly looking for God, the humble, honest agnostic, is eventually going to find God, because God's placed the evidence all around. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart." In the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6 adds, "He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We already saw the evidence was there in Romans. So those who are honest, they acknowledge they do not know God, but they also acknowledge he could exist. And in that acknowledgement, there's not only the basis for searching for God, there is the intellectual necessity to do so. Only a fool would agree that God could exist and then fail to search for him. Such a fool is in the next category, the dishonest agnostic. He says he does not know God and he will not search for him. Now, it could be due to arrogance, it could be laziness, it could be fear. Any of those things, but all of them are innately selfish. The arrogant agnostic has opened the possibility that God exists, but they do not believe such a search is worth their time and effort. The lazy agnostic just does not want to put any energy into such a search. Too much work. Both of those would rather gamble on the idea that God isn't there and won't hold them accountable. And it's a gamble they're facing. Now, the fearful agnostic will not search for God for the same reason that a thief does not go out and search for a policeman. Okay? If they find me, I'm in trouble. So I'll just try and ignore the policeman. I'll ignore God. I'll claim ignorance, thinking that then I avoid God, I'll live as I desire, my own private world, but that doesn't help you avoid God's wrath. He's still there. And one day they're going to have to face the reality of the God who created them. Now, there are other questions you can ask these kinds of people, but understand this is where they're coming from. Here's some other questions you can ask them. I mentioned this earlier. Why is man innately religious then? There is no God. Why is he innately religious? They always have some really interesting answers on that one. Somehow it has to do with chromosomes in your genes. Why do atheists only become, or why must people be taught to be atheists? I mentioned that already. Here's my favorite one. Why are atheists so mad at a being they don't believe exists? That's just strange. But they're so mad at him. But they don't even believe he's there. Ask them if they really believe that all the intricacy and complexities of nature, including their hands, the intricacy of your hand, or your eye, came by the chance chemical interactions at a certain point in time. Here's another one. How has their belief system made them personally better? Made them more kind, made them more compassionate, more helpful to other people? How has their rejection of God, that there is a God, made them a better person? You might throw instances, have you ever recognized anything that is negative? Those who rejected God, the kinds of things they tend to do. And then finally, well, what happens to you when you die? And they'll say whatever they're saying, and then say, are you really willing to take that gamble? Because what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? Now, all these questions are simply designed to prod their thinking. They think themselves to be very intellectual, very honest, superior to you in every way. Throw some questions where they're not going to sleep well at night because it's going to be banging in their head. Yeah, what if I am wrong? I can't be wrong. Satan tried a variation of this in the late 20th century when some liberal theologians proclaimed that God was dead. You know, that lie never got very far. It never had an impact on anybody because, let's face it, those that will not acknowledge God don't need that lie. Why don't you think there is a God? What good is it to say he's dead? And those that do acknowledge God reject the idea he could die. So that never got very far at all. That lie is specifically against God's eternality, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, which he is by definition and self-revelation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 and Hebrews 13, 8. Well, what then is the case for theism, that there is a God? Well, first and foremost, the evidence comes right from Scripture. His attributes, his plan for mankind, all described within the Bible. We have the testimony of people throughout the ages that God exists and their accounts of what he has specifically done for them. The Bible is still true regardless of whether people believe it or not, because truth is not determined by either belief or popular vote. That doesn't determine truth. Truth is true because it's the actual reality, not just a perception of it. But understand, we live in a time when perception to most people is everything. They confuse perception and truth. They're not the same thing. Now, God knew that man would not readily accept the witness of his prophets, and so from the beginning, he's left many other evidences. Reasons to believe that he exists and giving us as well some limited idea of what he's like. Now, we already mentioned creation itself declares that God exists. We already looked at Romans 1, 18 through 20. He has made himself evident in creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Go outside and look. It proclaims God. Go out on a starry night and look up. It proclaims the majesty of God. David said that in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him because he looked up and saw the stars? I'm so puny. God is vast. The fact that God provides for all basic needs of life demonstrates his goodness and kindness. And in Romans 2, 4, Paul said that itself should lead people to repentance, the goodness and kindness of God. Disasters, both past and present, demonstrate that God is also a God of wrath against ungodliness. 2 Peter warns that the destruction of the earth by a flood in the past is a warning that God will also judge in the future, but it will be by fire. That's why they keep trying to make the flood a myth. And yet, as science does continue, and amazing enough, some science actually gets in there, they keep finding that the things we go out in the real world and look, the geological formations, could only have been made by catastrophe. And so it's now called neocatastrophism. They still want to reject a universal flood, but they recognize you cannot get the geologic features that exist on this earth without a catastrophe of monumental types. So you have things like the Missoula flood that scoured so much of the West. They're coming up with these things. They're forced to, because the evidence is there. God has judged the world in the past. He will judge in the future. But they must reject that because they fear the God who will judge them, and they want to ignore it. Those who do not recognize these things fail because they willingly suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are mockers who ignore the evidence. How about some other extra-biblical reasons to believe in God? These are commonly put in any theology. There's the cosmological argument. This is the rule of cause and effect. When there's an effect, there must be something that caused it. None of us have ever had an experience that did not have some cause. Something caused that to happen. When Newton observed the apple fall from the tree, it was the rule of cause and effect that led him to finally make a scientific description of gravity. Understand, Newton didn't discover gravity. Humans figured that out a long time ago. First time they fell and skinned their knee, they realized there was gravity. It just didn't have a good, accurate scientific description of it. The universe is an observable effect which requires either an infinite regress of causes or a sufficient uncaused cause. Since an infinite regress of causes is inconceivable, then there must be an uncaused sufficient cause, namely God. In other words, since the universe exists, something had to have created it. And the size of the universe, its intricacies, tell us something about the magnitude of the one who did create it, the character of the one who created it. Now, atheists look for the Big Bang to explain the origin of the universe, but the more research is being done on this, the more it becomes more and more untenable. Why? Because the number of fudge factors that keep it going keeps increasing. You know what a fudge factor is? That is, I have no idea, the experiment didn't work, so we'll put something in there, fudge it, so it looks like it works. All right? Yes, they really do that in science. It's not science. They just want to make the money. Okay? It's not there. The only Big Bang is simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He said it, bang, it was there. That's the only Big Bang there was. There's also the teleological argument, which is really a precise corollary of the cosmological argument. That is that a design demands a designer. The universe displays purposeful design, therefore there must be a designer, namely God. The high complexity universe demands an extremely intelligent designer. We're not just talking about the complexity, we're talking about the complexity has purpose, it has function. Just having complexity itself isn't the issue. It's complexity that has a function. There's design behind that. It's this argument that's been fueling the intelligent design movement. Even non-Christian, and they're non-creationists in this group as well, recognize when they go in the real world, everything that they look at demands there's something that designed it. Intelligence had to design it. It couldn't have just arisen by itself. The arguments are just variations of the old watch demands a watchmaker idea. But now they're working in biological systems, molecular biology, chemistry, physics. They keep recognizing there's too much complexity and functionality to say it came by chance. There are irreducibly complex organisms that could not exist and function unless they were designed with everything intact at that moment of design and creation. Can't work. Has no function. And so they're saying it. Now, what's missing in the intelligent design movement is recognition that the intelligent designer is God. There are some in this that keep saying that, well, it came from another solar system, came from another galaxy. All that does is move the step back one. Well, where did that intelligence come from? Eventually, you still have to come back to God. There's the anthropological argument. This arises from the fact that man has unique intellectual, social, moral, and religious nature when compared with the animals. We are different than the animals. This evidence infers that man's makers is at least corresponding to, if not greater, in these same areas, having the same characteristics. This concludes that because man has personality and morality, then there must be a God that has personality and morality who could extend that to man. And God would have to be the same or superior to whatever he created. That's the idea here, the anthropological argument. Then there's the moral argument. I like this one. This is the idea that there must be a universal source to explain the fact that all men, everywhere, have a sense of moral obligation. Now, there's variation to degree from man to man, but all men have a sense of right and wrong. Even thieves has a sense of right and wrong. They believe it's okay to steal from you, but don't you dare steal from them. They still understand there's right and there's wrong. They're completely selfish in it, but they understand it. Now, when man fails to do what is right, they feel guilty. They know they're liable to punishment. That evidence implies there is a lawgiver and there is a judge, namely God. Now, some people want to use the existence of evil as proof that there's not a good God. The truth is that they could not know what is evil unless they had something to compare it to. Namely, a standard of good, so they could say, this is not good, this is evil. If there is no standard, there is no standard that's come from somewhere, how could they ever claim anything was evil? Especially those that are evolutionists. How could you proclaim that Hitler's Holocaust was evil if it's wiping out an inferior race? Could you call that evil? Not if you're an evolutionist. Not if that would somehow progress the species of humans to a higher level. That fits right within their belief system. That's why it's evil. Why is it evil? Because God has proclaimed it to be evil. Both the racism inherent in that view and murder. Murder is wrong because it attacks the image of God. There's a standard that is set. It's come from somewhere. It's come from God. They have a tougher time. Tell them to explain to you, where does good come from? Can they explain its origin? They can. Their origin is simply themselves. And how can their standard be a good standard? Or as I've heard it popularly said is, well, look, if good is simply on myself, what if I decide is, I don't like you, and good for me is killing you? Got an objection? I hope they have an objection. It's evil. But why do they say it's evil? The existence of evil also does not negate the existence of a good God. You understand that? That one's often thrown out. There is evil in the world, therefore there must not be a God. What does that mean? There must not be a God? Maybe he's not a God that matches what you want him to have in character, but the fact that there is evil doesn't mean there's not a God. It does not even mean there's not a good God. All that says is because there's evil is that there must be a God who will punish the evil. If there's a good God, he will punish the evil. That's all it says about it. And guess what we find throughout Scripture? He's going to punish the evil. And then ask them if they're a good person. And you can go right through sharing the gospel. Because they're not a good person. This good God is going to hold them to their own standard, Romans chapter 2. And they're going to be punished for it unless they come to Christ. Now, no argument from creation or nature is going to prove that God exists to someone who refuses to believe. But these things do show us this. It is reasonable for us to believe that there is a God who is a spirit, and that this God is infinite and eternal in his being, that he is perfect and unchangeable in his attributes, and in him all things have their source, support, and end. That's what these arguments do for us. They show it is perfectly reasonable to believe these things. We're not nuts. We're not idiots. We're not leaping off a cliff of faith. We have come logically to the evidence and made a conclusion, a very reasonable conclusion. We proclaim the truth to atheists, agnostics, and everyone else. But you cannot argue someone into believing. For as Paul points out ultimately, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, belief in the true God is spiritual in nature. God's going to have to reveal it to them. Pray that God will convict them of their sin and the truth of Christ. They convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you fallen for Satan's lies? His lies even against God's existence. That includes the practical atheism I spoke about last week. The idea that, okay, you acknowledge there's a God, but you live as if he's not present, he's not active, he's not interested in what you're doing. That's practical atheism. Have you fallen for Satan's lies in that? There is an infinite, eternal God. He created you. He is our support. He is our source of life. Our end is tied up in him. Our whole being is tied up in him. This God knows everything about you, and one day you're going to stand before him. What are you going to say? What will be your end? Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. But for all others, 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says there will be condemnation for those who fail to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be judged, they will be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death, Revelation chapter 20, and thus separated from God for eternity. Are you seeking him as you should? Are you really searching for him to understand him, even as a Christian? What he's like, what his character is like, what his nature is, that you might follow him? If not, you need to do so because it really is the only reasonable thing to do.